While I was in high school, there were a few college guys, Christians, that came through town one time, and they needed a place to stay, so my parents decided to put them up for the night. And the next morning, after they were there, we were all in the kitchen talking, and one of those guys asked me a question. It was a question that I was kind of expecting. It's pretty typical. He asked me, how many young Christians are there at the local church you attend? And I happily told him that there were several of us. We had a pretty decent group where I was at the time. But then he asked me another question that I wasn't expecting. He asked me, how many of those young Christians are strong and committed? And for a second, I didn't really know how to respond. Part of me thought, well, I already told you they were Christians. Why are you asking if they're strong and committed? Another part of me thought, well, even if I didn't think some of them were strong and committed, does he really want to know? The fact was, he did. What he was really asking me was not how many young Christians are there at the local church you attend, but how many disciples are there. You see, there's this danger of being associated with Jesus, but not conforming to Jesus. And of course, that's not a danger only for the youth. That's a danger for everyone. But this young college guy understood that especially for the young Christians, this was something that could be a danger. So he's asking me, how many disciples are at the congregation you attend? I want you to read with me in Mark 14, beginning in verse 66. Mark 14, verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." Now, the point here is not that Peter was not a disciple, but the point is that just being associated with Jesus is not practicing discipleship. Peter was a disciple, but he wasn't acting like a disciple here. But the thing is that's not where Peter's story ends. I just want you to listen for what we read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." This time, Peter is recognized to be with Jesus, and it's not while he's cowering away from a servant girl. It's why he's being bold in front of the Sanhedrin, the very people that put Jesus to death. And so here's the question. How did Peter go from Mark 14 to Acts 4? Absolutely, he had a part in that. Absolutely, Peter had to have the heart to change from Mark 14 to Acts 4. But here's the other thing. It also required Jesus. It required the continued encouragement from Jesus for Peter to change from who he was to where he was at the end. And so what I want to do this morning is not so much focus on the young Christians and all the things that they can do to become disciples, but rather focus on those of us that are older and how we can encourage discipleship and the younger generations. Before we continue, just quickly, let's get a definition for what discipleship is. We've already talked about what it isn't. It's not just simply association. Some people still kind of struggle with this. It amazes me. Some people think if you just wear a Dallas Cowboys jersey, they think if I check the roster, I'm going to be somewhere on those 53 names. I mean, I am a part of the team now. I mean, I got a part of the franchise. But that's not how that works. Just wearing the name of something doesn't necessarily make you a part of something. The most basic definition of discipleship is just a student. But in our modern day, when we think student, we just think we listen to a teacher and we do some of the work. I've had classes in algebra. I was a student of algebra, but I haven't conformed my life to algebra. A definition that the ISBE gives us, talking about discipleship in the New Testament, says this. In all cases, it implies that the person not only accepts the views of the teacher, but that he is also in practice and adherent. Translation, you don't just accept the teachings of Jesus, you become like Jesus. That's what being a disciple is, being like the teacher. And so we're going to look at the ways that Jesus himself encouraged his disciples and being just like him. The first thing I want to point out is that Jesus led by example. What's the first thing you think of if I say, think about Jesus? If you're like me, likely the first thing that comes to your mind is actually not his words. Jesus was the greatest teacher of all time. John tells us at the beginning of his gospel, the Word became flesh, and he had the words of life. But if you're like me, the first thing I think of with Jesus is what he did, the life that he lived. I want you to compare that to other great teachers of ancient times. What's the first thing that pops into your head when you think of Aristotle or Plato? If you're like me, it's some words with some quotations around it. It's a little blurb they said. That's how I understand those guys. Or Albert Einstein. You likely remember him for an equation or a phenomena that he described, not the life that he lived. But yet here's Jesus, who's the greatest teacher of them all. And most of the time, the first thing we think of is his life. Because Jesus didn't just teach with his words. He taught by his example. Turn back just a few chapters with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We're going to pick up in verse 42. Mark 10 and verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This comes just after James and John are asking to have the right and left position at Jesus' side in the kingdom. The disciples had a lot of issues with pride and their humility, and Jesus taught about that several times throughout the Gospels. But notice how Jesus does it here. Jesus says, look at the rulers of the world, other people that have authority. What do? They use their position to make other people serve them. But then Jesus says, look at how I live. I have authority, but I am serving others. And that's what I want you to do. I want you to use your position as a leader to serve, not to be served. Jesus could have said, listen to me because I'm the greatest teacher of Israel. Listen to me because I perform this miracle. But here Jesus says, look at how I live my life. And that's how I want you to live. The question for us is, could we do the same thing? Could we use the same tactic today? Can you look to the younger Christians around us and say, just simply look at the way that I live? Just look at my example for how to be a disciple. Do you care about people like Jesus cared about people? There's several times throughout the Gospels that we read Jesus looking over a crowd or looking over an individual, and the text will say that he had compassion on them. There was a time where I was at a get-together with some Christians, and I was talking with this guy that was probably, I don't know, about 20 years older than me, and somehow the conversation got onto his trees in his backyard, and he was telling me that, you know, his neighbors were really kind of aggravated about this big tree that he had in his backyard because sometimes the branches would fall into their yard, but he quickly said, you know, that tree was there when I bought the house, and I've even checked it out. By law, I don't even have to trim those branches. My neighbors have continually ask me to do that so, you know, the branches wouldn't fall in their yard, but I don't have to. Now, here's the thing. You can look back at all kinds of conversations in my past where I've probably done a similar thing, but I want to make a point with this. This man was probably the best song leader in that local congregation. There were lots of young men that looked up to him of how to worship God inside the walls of a church building. But I'm afraid in his backyard, with his neighbors, he wasn't giving them an example of discipleship. Now, I want to contrast that with another conversation I had at the same house, because there was another man about the same age there that had done a youth lectureship that weekend, and he was talking about some really tough things with the teenagers that week, and he did something that really surprised me at the end of that lectureship. He gave every single one of those teenagers his personal cell phone number, and the first thing I thought was, that's a mistake. Talk about getting woken up at 1 a.m. in the morning. Talk about losing some time with your family. 50 teenagers having your personal cell phone number? But here's the point. That man didn't just think by giving the information that he had done his job for those kids. No, he cared about them so much that he wanted them to know they could get to him when the difficult times came in the future, down the line for the years. And so he gave them his personal cell phone number. The contrast of the care that he had for those around him. Do you care about people? Do young Christians see you caring about people? How do they see you spending your time? Can you point to the way that you spend your time, not just on Sundays, but on weekends and weekdays, to teach the younger Christians? What do they see as your priority? If you want to encourage discipleship in younger Christians, live like a disciple. The next thing we're going to look at is that we also need to give the younger Christians a clear commitment and direction. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 18. Matthew 4 and verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This isn't the first sign that the disciples are encountering Jesus, but this is the moment that everything was about to change. Jesus was now calling them to be disciples, and they knew exactly what Jesus meant when he said these words to them. He says two words that are exciting and terrifying at the same time. Jesus says, "Follow me." That meant that they were making a total commitment to being a disciple of Jesus. That meant that they were leaving things behind them, their boat, and possibly their family at times, the way they were making a living, and now they were going to be with Jesus all the time. It's not just going to be a night class, it's going to be a life class with Jesus. Wherever he goes, they go, and whatever he says, they do. They knew when he said, "Follow me," that they were making a commitment. But then he says something else. "And I will make you fishers of men." It wasn't just a commitment. The disciples were now going in a new direction. It's likely that Peter and Andrew, probably all they knew their whole life was fishing on the Sea of Galilee. I can imagine little Peter and Andrew, by the time they could swim, going out on the boat with Dad and with Mr. Zebedee, watching them casting out the nets and catching fish. And it's not like Texas, where you got like all kinds of different lakes to choose from. They have one body of water that they would have grew up on, the Sea of Galilee. But now Jesus says, you're not going to be fishers of fish. You're going to be fishers of men. It was a complete change in direction. There's no fine print. There's no ambiguity right from the get-go. Jesus calls them to commitment and to a new direction. But here's what I think can be a huge roadblock for us and letting young Christians know their commitment and their new direction. And it actually comes from a good place. It's something that we tell young Christians from good intentions. This is what we'll say. You are the church of the future. What do we mean when we say that? We mean to prepare their minds for something. We mean to say that there's something out in the future you need to be thinking about. You need to be thinking about spiritual things. And at some point, you're going to be leaders in the church. So you need to prepare for that. Something out in the future. But can I tell you that is absolutely false? Young Christians are not the church of the future. Young Christians are the church. Period. Young Christians are the church today. And if we only point them to something they need to look forward to in the future, they're going to miss what they need to do right now with their commitment and their direction. I want you to think about young disciples, likely all teenagers in Scripture that we read about, that were committed young disciples. Think about David, who took on the giant Philistine Goliath because he stood up for the name of the God of Israel. Think about Daniel, who was captured as a kid away from mom and dad, and under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar, denied breaking the law. Think about Samuel, who was called as a boy, to be an influence on Israel when priests that were older than him were not the influence for Israel. Think about Timothy. When Paul comes through on a second missionary journey through Lystra, Timothy had likely either seen Paul or definitely heard about Paul being stoned the last time he came through town. But yet Timothy decides to go with Paul. They all made commitments, and they all had a new direction. I want you to think about a few things that they all had in common. The first thing that they had in common was that they stood their ground. From a very young age, the disciples knew that the commitment they were making meant that they needed to stand their ground in the face of opposition. I want to speak directly to the young Christians for a second. What do you do when you're the only Christian in your class? What do you do when you're the only Christian at work? What do you do when everyone else around you doesn't believe that the Bible is truly the inspired Word of God? What do you do when your boyfriend or your girlfriend is asking you to do something that you know is wrong, but yet they say that they're a Christian and that's tempting you? What do you do when you're away from mom and dad and someone asks you to take a drink or to just take a little hit? It's not going to hurt you. It's not going to hurt anybody else. It's not that big a deal. What do you do when they start to threaten you about that? Or what do you do when your boyfriend or girlfriend says, it's over if you don't do this? I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't say, I'm just a teenager. You don't say, I'm just a kid. You don't say, I don't have a real commitment now, but I'm going to have a real commitment in the future. No, you're like David, and you're like Daniel, and you're like Samuel, and you're like Timothy. Because you said, I'm going to follow Jesus. He said, follow me, and you said, I will. And you are the church right now. You're a part of this body, these people, and you represent God in your life. But Jansen, sometimes that's hard. I know. But David took on a 10-foot Goliath, and Daniel looked the most powerful king in the world right in the eyes. And Samuel was just a kid, and Timothy was a nobody from a nowhere town, but they made the commitment. And if they can, you can too. Be committed. The other thing that these men had in common was not only their commitment, but they had a new direction. They took the truth to the world. Becoming a Christian when you're young doesn't just mean that you're now going to attend a few classes a week and that you're going to be a little bit more involved in the local congregation. You heard the gospel and you accepted the gospel when you understood the gospel. You understood and accepted the gospel. And if you understand and accept the gospel, you can teach the gospel. Can I say that again? If you can understand and accept the gospel, then you can teach the gospel. Young Christians shouldn't be thinking that one day in the future, sometime in the future, I'll be able to talk to people about God. I'll be able to tell people the good news. No, if you're a Christian, then you can tell the good news. And if you really understand the gospel, you won't be satisfied with only saving yourself. You want to touch other people with that same news. Christians today are the church. Christians today, even that are young, need encouragement to be committed and to have a new direction, to stand their ground and to share the truth. But here's the thing. If we're going to say the young Christians are the church today, that's going to require something from us that are older. We're going to have to trust them. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke 10. Beginning in verse 1. Luke 10, we're going to pick up in verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Here Jesus is beginning to expand his ministry. Now it's not just the 12 apostles that he's sending out. Now it's over 70 disciples that he's sending out. Notice how he does it. He sends them out ahead of him. They are preparing the way for Jesus. It's like Jesus just made 70 clones of John the Baptist. They're preparing the way for him. He's not holding their hand as they go. He's not making sure that the town's clear, that anybody that would, you know, speak against them before they get in there. He sends them out before him. And he says, you need to pray earnestly that there's enough of you to do this job. And he says, notice that you're going to be lambs in the midst of wolves. This job is going to be hostile, and you're going to take it on before I come. What's the point? Jesus trusted them. Jesus trusted these men to go before him, these disciples. It wasn't just the tight-knit 12 anymore, and it wasn't just disciples that have been disciples for a long time. These were new disciples, but yet he's sending them out because he trusted them. In a real sense, I think this congregation has done a wonderful job in this area. In some ways, I think I'm example number 6 of this kind of thing that this church does, where you trust and invest yourself into a young man trying to learn how to preach the gospel. And that goes far beyond just what Ricky or Jordan or the elders do. That's everyone that does that. And I'm so thankful for that, that there's churches like this that participate in that work. That's a special thing. But even beyond that, I've known some congregations or some congregations that the teaching spots were locked down more securely than Area 51. You got a couple of teachers, and that's only the guys that get to teach. But for the year I've been here, there hasn't been a time. There hasn't been a quarter in both the adult and the younger classes where there were multiple new teachers helping to teach. And that's a wonderful thing. And we have preacher camp. We have teacher camp. I want to applaud us for doing those kinds of things. That's really important. That's special. But can I challenge us just a little bit this morning to kind of expand our thoughts outside of the walls with this idea? Growing up, my dad had a saying that he would tell us kids. It was more like an equation. He said, honesty plus responsibility equals freedom. Honesty plus responsibility equals freedom. Translation, that means if you don't lie to me, if you tell me the truth, and you don't do things you're not supposed to do, you get to go out on Friday night with your friends. But if I hear that you lied to me where you were or who you were with, or you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, yeah, that freedom's going to get taken away real quick. And it did. I can attest to that. And that's how we grew up. Here's the thing. I am not here to tell you exactly how to raise your kids. I'm not here to tell you exactly how to mentor the young Christians around you. But I do want to suggest to you, and I get that there's this balance between safety and development. I get that. You know, Lucy and I, sometimes I'll be watching Raina. She's on the ground. She's eating some dirt. And I think, man, that's going to boost your immune system. And then Lucy gives me a look that none of you have ever seen or want to see. She has a different idea about that. But there's a balance there. I get that. However, I think if we're 24/7 helicopter Christians, that we're taking away possibly a great opportunity for the young Christians to grow. I don't know exactly what that looks like in your life. And again, I don't know the correct balance every time of when we need to sternly tell someone to correct themselves and when we need to be softer with them to encourage them to grow. But if we're so scared of the dangers that they're going to face and never send them out, they're not going to grow. Jesus sent these disciples out in the midst of wolves while they were lambs because he knew they needed to grow. Young Christians are going to make mistakes. They're going to get up before the congregation and they're going to say things that are weird. You're going to talk, you're going to have conversations with new believers that are baptized believers, and they're going to say things about the Christian faith that are wrong. They're not going to know everything. They're going to go with their friends away from their mom and dad and away from the people in this building, and they're going to be tempted with dangers. They're going to make mistakes. But we need to trust them to make those mistakes and to correct those mistakes. We need to trust them to be sent out amongst wolves. And when they do make mistakes, we need to be willing to show them mercy. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 21, the end of John's gospel. John chapter 21. We're going to pick up in verse 15. John 21 and verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Next, Jesus goes on to tell Peter what kind of death he's going to die. And then notice the final words that Jesus says to Peter at the end of verse 19. Jesus says, "Follow me." This comes after Peter had denied Jesus three times at the crucifixion. Peter had denied Jesus, and now he's reunited with Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He looks at Peter, and he again tells him, "Follow me." Do you remember how his journey started? Luke tells us what happens when Peter is first called from the boat that day. Jesus gets on the boat with him, and they go out, and Jesus tells him to let out his nets, and Peter kind of reluctantly does it. And then they fill up with so many fish that the boat's about to sink, and Peter sees this miracle. Do you remember what he does? He falls down at the feet of Jesus, and he says, "Depart from me, because I am a sinful man. Peter was right. He was a sinful man. But Jesus called him anyway. And throughout his ministry, Peter continued to mess up, to stumble, to make mistakes. And even at the very end, he denied Jesus 3 times at the cross. But now we're full circle. We're back at the same shore at the Sea of Galilee. And here's Jesus looking at Peter. And again, he's looking at a sinful man. And he's saying, follow me. We're probably familiar with this conversation that goes on between Jesus and Peter. How he asks him 3 times if he loves him. Maybe you've heard some different things about that. I want you to notice something in the text. John says here that they are around a charcoal fire. Say it with me here. A charcoal fire. That's a peculiar word. It's only used twice in your Bible. And they both come in John's gospel. The other time that we read that Peter being around a charcoal fire is when he's warming himself at the fire when he's denying Jesus 3 times. John wants you to make a connection between the time that he denied Jesus 3 times and now when he affirms his love for Jesus 3 times. You see, Jesus isn't torturing Peter by asking him 3 times, do you love me? He's giving Peter a second chance. He's now giving him 3 opportunities to affirm his love. But it's not just a second chance. Jesus is also restoring Peter. Do you notice what he says every time after he asks, do you love me? He tells him to take care of his sheep. That's not just instruction. That's mercy. Peter, who is essentially the leader of the apostles throughout his life, now has denied Jesus. He fled from Jesus, but now Jesus has been resurrected and he comes back. And Jesus says, look, Peter, you're still my apostle. And there's tons of sheep out there that need you to teach them. And so Jesus said, feed my sheep. He's showing mercy to Peter. He's giving him a second chance and restoring him. Young Christians are going to fail. Young Christians are going to make mistakes. They will. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. But the question for us that are older is how are we going to encourage them? Showing mercy and by showing patience. Jesus looked at Simon the fisherman and he called him Peter the Rock. Not because he always was a rock. Peter continued to mess up and to make mistakes, but throughout Peter's life, Jesus continued to call Peter Rock because he wanted him to become the rock that he knew Peter could be. And Jesus corrected Peter sharply sometimes. He did. I want to throw this out to us. I don't know all the right answers about when we need to sharply rebuke and to encourage. That there's a balance there and there's wisdom that comes with that. But I do want to ask you a question. When you see young Christians that continue to make mistakes, are you hopeful for them? Or are you just bitter against them? That's not how Jesus was with Peter. Jesus continued to call Peter a rock because he was hopeful of who Peter could be. He wasn't bitter of who Peter wasn't. He wanted Peter to see the rock that he could become, not the man that he was at that time. Do you want young Christians to be disciples? Don't stop giving them second chances. And maybe the final thing that's most important for us to encourage young discipleship is investing and sacrificing for the younger generation. I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 7. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now, of course, this isn't Jesus speaking. This is Paul speaking. But notice how much love Paul had for this church at Thessalonica. He says, I was like a mother to you. And you were like my children. That's how much I cared about you. And that's how much I invested in you. I didn't just give you the gospel. We gave you ourselves. I gave you myself. Question, where did Paul learn to invest himself and sacrifice for Christians from? It's from the very one that he's proclaiming. Paul learned this from Jesus. This is the kind of thing that Jesus did with his disciples. Think about his ministry. Jesus on the earth for 3 years. Think about how he could have done things. Jesus had the power and the ability to be a one-man show. He could have just came and done his work and not had to worry about picking up the disciples behind him all the time and correcting them all the time and leading them back in, that kind of thing, slapping their hand. He could have done it by himself and not had to worry about that. And once he ascended to the Father, he could have then just inspired miraculously a few apostles to go teach the word. Or God could have just taken out the human equation altogether. He could have just zapped the gospel into everybody's head once Jesus was gone. That's not how God did it. Jesus spent 3 years on the earth investing every day with his disciples, sacrificing for his disciples, all the way even to death. And even after he's resurrected, notice what Jesus does. In the final days he's on the earth, he comes back to his disciples to teach them, to help them learn about who he is and the mission that they're on. Jesus gave every last drop, and he didn't just teach his disciples. He gave himself for his disciples. It wasn't just his time. But are we willing to invest in the young Christians today like Jesus did? Are you willing to invest your time? Is it so easy to do to look at young Christians and think, I wish they would be more pointed to Jesus, but yet we don't take the time to point them to Jesus? Are we investing that time? The thing with time is that when you give it, it's always going to be intentional. You're never going to wake up one day and think about last Friday and you're like, oh man, I accidentally spent 3 hours with that guy. I didn't even mean to do that. That's not how it works. You have to be intentional with the time that you give. So are you intentionally investing that time? If you wait for your schedule to be cleared before you're going to give some time to a younger Christian to help them, it's never going to come. It always takes some level of investment and sacrifice. And Jesus did just that. So are you willing to invest yourself? I think we realize that encouraging young disciples, young Christians, it's not so much a complicated work as it is a hard work. It's a hard work. It takes effort. I had a conversation not too long ago with a few young Christians, and I was asking them about why a few different preachers were so influential to them. And I expected for them to give me some kind of specific answer, some kind of particular, something I could kind of take and insert into my, you know, routine and my schedule. And I'll tell you, I know that these young Christians that I was talking to, they were genuine. They weren't giving me an answer just off the cuff. You know how they answered the question? They said those preachers invest in us. Those preachers care about us. We know that they care about us. That they sacrifice for us. It's not because they have the coolest PowerPoints, or because they have the best presentation, because their wife cooks the best food. No, they knew that those men really cared about them. That's why they had so much influence on them. Here's the thing, the world wants to tell you otherwise. Young Christians see it, and they appreciate it when you invest yourself in them, when you care about them, when you sacrifice for them. They see it. Don't think that it's just going to go unnoticed and uncared about. They care, and they need that. Young Christians pick up on that. They notice your investment and they notice your sacrifice. Do you really care about young Christians becoming disciples? I hope you do. That guy that was in my house that day in the kitchen, he really could have asked the question a different way. Instead of asking how many of the young Christians were strong and committed, he could have asked how many of those young Christians really desire to be like Jesus. That's what discipleship is all about. It's becoming like the teacher. It's having a desire to be like Jesus. And here's the thing. Us older Christians, we can't force anything on the younger Christians. You can't make them do anything. Their heart has to be in it. But you can encourage them. And we need to encourage them. Encourage them by the example that you give, the life that you live. Encourage them by trusting them at times, even when it's difficult. Encourage them by reminding them about their commitment and about the new direction that they're taking. And when they do make mistakes, be patient with them. Have mercy with them. And finally, invest your time in them and sacrifice for them. And we're going to have a lot of young Christians here that are not just wearing the name Christian. They're going to be disciples.
Thank you for connecting with us this morning. We're so thankful that you were able to do that. If you have questions, we'd love to have the opportunity to talk to you. You can contact us at www.thebibleway.com or questions@thebibleway.com. questions@thebibleway.com. We'd love to have you in person. Come if you can, but thank you for connecting with us.